appreciate that prayer, Brother David, and ask that each of you continue to pray as I stand before you. Appreciate the water, Brother Philip. That Acts chapter 10 is rich, isn't it? I believe in the 33rd verse, when Cornelius is still talking, he says, "Immediately, therefore, I sent unto thee." Right. And then he says, "And thou hast done well that thou art come." I really like Cornelius, right? Mm-hmm. Really like that scene. Appreciate that. And we are here present before God and trust that he'll continue to bless as he has in the wonderful song service. I'd like to go to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. And if the Lord will, present a thought that I have had the blessed privilege of studying with some men I highly respect, and we've gone through this, and I'll be the first to tell you that I don't have all the answers to everything in this Bible, and I'm not even sure I have the answer on what I'm going to try to preach about today, Brother Sonny, and that's a fearful place to be in, so you pray for me. Fourth chapter of the book of Romans. We should all be familiar with this, right? It's an account, the Apostle Paul's account of some of the experiences of Abraham and testifying of what happened to Abraham, what Abraham did, how Abraham did what he did. And then, as usual, he ends up on the impact to us and how it affects us. But I find four verses right in the middle of this chapter that have given me pause. And it's an interesting placement. I don't believe it's by accident. I believe it's the inspired word of God, and I believe it was put there for a reason. So Romans chapter 4, verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." So in verse 13 and 14, he mentions this promise. He says, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not through the law," obviously, right? The law had not yet been given. "But even by pretense of the coming of the law, it also was not based upon that law." And some might say, well, he made the promise based on the fact that God knew that he would soon give the law to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Well, that's not true. Let's look at it for what it says at the time that it says. So it's not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void." Now we go to several scriptures. First one that comes to my mind, I think, is in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, that there is no faith in the law, but in him that doeth them. So the law is without faith. You either do it or you don't, right? There's no operation of faith in that. And so he says, if heirship is through the law, then faith becomes void. In other words, faith is nothing, right? If we go by the law and there's no faith in the law, it's just in doing the law or not doing the law, then faith is now void. I mean, it's null and void. There's no need for it. There's no application for it. There's no pretext for faith if heirship, if we're children of God by the works of the law, where's faith, right? It's nowhere. He says, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." Now, if you want to look at the law, you can go to the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, and I like how the Apostle Paul establishes it. He doesn't say that the law was unrighteous, God forbid, but he says, "But I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law hath said, thou shalt not covet." So Paul said, the law's not bad. In fact, the law is perfect. He goes on to say in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, in the second verse, that the imperfection of the law is not the law, but in those that try to keep the law, because we fail for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. But the law shines a light. The law told the Apostle Paul that when he had covetousness in his heart, he broke the law. I mean, right in his face. There's no faith in that. I wish I had so-and-so's this, that, or the other. That's covetousness. That's wanting something that somebody else has. And the law says, thou shalt not covet. And so there's no faith in that. You do it, you're a lawbreaker. And that's what Paul's saying. But then he goes on and talks about how the fulfillment of the law brought to light this commandment that he refers to a little bit further down, right? Now, the seventh chapter can get confusing if you don't rightly divide the commandment from the law of ordinances, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of laws and commandments in the seventh chapter, and you got to put them all in place. I'm not going to try to do that now. But suffice it to say that the law shined a light on sin. Let me give you one more verse. In the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, I believe the 21st verse, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Right? Now, he says in verse 12, what is it, Romans chapter 5, verse 12? He says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, even those that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam. Well, we can't, right? There's no more entrance into the Garden of Eden. Immediately there was a cherub or an angel put there to prevent entry in there, lest man should take of the fruit of the Spirit, of the fruit of what?
Tree of life.
Tree of life, thank you. So he says, yet sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Then he concludes Romans chapter 5 by saying, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You know what that means? The law, you've got sin, and the law comes right alongside of that sin. And it says, sin, 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 sin. That's what the law was doing. It came right alongside sin and started pointing out that sin was sin. Right? Now, there's evidence that sin was in the world before the law. How? Because we died. Man died. But here comes the law and it says, oh, that's a sin, and that's a sin, and that's a sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But then Paul says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered that the offense might abound, but he's got something that abounds the abounding of the law.
Amen.
And it's called grace, right? So, he says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression, or in other words, there's no calling out, or no designating, or saying, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. Now, if we, and I appreciate Brother Sonny bringing up Peter and Cornelius because, you know, there's some struggle with Peter later on. Paul said he withstood him to the face because he, when the Gentiles were there, you know, Peter was the best friend of the Gentiles. But when some Jews showed up, Peter stepped over here and put himself distance from the Gentiles and started saying, oh, well, you need to be circumcised and all this, right? Paul says, I withstood him to the face. But the beauty is that the experience of Acts chapter 10 is a manifestation of the truth that justification does not come by the law.
Amen.
And that God is not slack in his purpose, even before the world began, in the establishment of faith and grace in a promise. Or I could say the promise, and you know what I mean, but there's other promises. How about we say the? But in the promise, the establishment of faith and grace, in his august wisdom and love before the world ever was. Mm-hmm. And then the law entered, that the offense might abound. No law. No application of transgression. Verse 16. You pray for me. Therefore, all right, we're concluding a matter. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise, that's the third time in four verses he said the word promise. And it's always singular in this context, never plural. And it seems in these four verses to be the hyper-focus of the Apostle Paul in his writing. You don't believe me? Read verses 1 through 12 and then read verses 17 to the end. It's like he, give me a little space, it's like he wrote verses 1 to 12, 17 to 25. And then he said, wait a minute. And he spread those apart and he inserts this. And he inserts it for a purpose. He didn't just go off on a tangent. He didn't, what do they used to say, that a preacher chase a rabbit or something like that? He didn't chase a rabbit. It was there for a purpose. For the establishment of not only how Abraham did what he did, but that what Abraham did and was blessed to receive is that also that we do and we are blessed to receive, right? Not through the law, but through the faith of Abraham or the righteousness of faith. All right. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, Jew and Gentile, who is the father of us all. What on earth does that mean? I mean, I'm digging right along with you. Therefore, so the conclusionary term, I believe, he reaches back and gets 13, 14, 15. I don't think he reaches back any further than verse 13 in this conclusion. Remember, he's concluding a thought inside of another thought. All right, what's the other thought? Well, verse 1, what shall we say then is Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what say the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So it sounds like a real personal beginning to this fourth chapter about what Abraham did. And not so much about what he did, but how he did it, right?
Right.
It wasn't by, he didn't justify himself. He didn't work some miraculous work to render himself just. He didn't follow after the law or under expectation of the law find himself just. But it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now that's something Abraham did. Now obviously, how do we believe God? Through faith, right? You can't believe God unless you have faith.
Right.
Hebrews 11 and 6, right? If we're going to please God, we've got to come to him in faith, in belief. And that's how we do it. That's how we do it. And that's what Abraham did. Now you say, where's the proof of Abraham's belief in God? That's easy, Brother Mike, right? Go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Isn't that right? Chapter 12? Is that when God called Abram? I think it's chapter 12. Verse 1. That God, Abram was doing fine. He was living in his father's house. He was living with his brothers and sisters, his kindred, his nephew, Lot. I mean, you know, and he was living in the land that he was born and raised in. You know, people have actually called me crazy for moving to Lubbock, Texas. And sometimes I think they're right. I started in Houston, moved to Fort Worth, went to Wiley, and now I'm in Lubbock. Still in McMahon. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. I think if I lived in Seattle, Washington, I'd drive down here to church with you. That's how much y'all mean to me. So people would say, why did you move to Lubbock? And what really gets them is, you know, I've got some reasoning. But there was something that moved me. Now, I don't know about Abram in his thought process before God's calling him out of the land of Ur. But I'll give you mine. You know, there comes a time when you, I think we all have thoughts. You know, am I in the right place? Am I in the right place?
Sure. Yeah.
You know, and most of the time you think about it and the answer says yes.
Yeah.
Brother Philip. But then you say, am I in the right place? And you have this uneasy feeling that you are not where you belong. And I mean to tell you, that's when you hit your knees and start praying. Because the last thing I want to do is make a mistake that goes against the will of God. I don't want to do it. I'm fearful of that, and justly so. But you pray and you pray, and the feeling more so abounds. You're not where you need to be. Then your prayer turns to, well, where do I go? Where? And I mean, we prayed here, we prayed there. And I apologize for the personal reference. I'm going to pay for this later. But when we got married, Sister Carol said, I'm never going to move back out to West Texas. And I said, well, don't worry. I'm never moving to West Texas, period. And then we got to talking. And she said, well, she says, what about Lubbock? And I just, you know, I about cratered because I was thinking the same thing. And so we prayed and we felt the door. The Lord opened the door and we arrived there. Now, I don't know if that was Abram's experience. I don't know if I don't think it was. Okay, and that's just me, all right? That's not necessarily Bible. If somebody's got Bible for that, I'm ready to hear it. But that's just me. I think Abram was just fine and content where he was. And then God said, Abram, he says, get thee out. But notice how God doesn't just say, Abram, get out. He says, get out from thy father's house, from thy kindred, and from thy land, and go, and I will show you a place that I shall give you for an inheritance. And then in verse 3, I believe, it said, so Abram went. Really? Wait a minute. Well, he must have given Abram some hints. The Bible doesn't say that. He says, you come out. And then he says those three things. So it's like God's telling Abraham, I know what I'm asking. I know what you're leaving. But you get out. And you go to a place that I'll show you. He didn't show him beforehand. And yet Abram, it says, and so Abram went and his house and Sarah and their house and their servants. And yes, he even took his nephew with him. And they went. And you say, Brother Mark, I just couldn't do that. I beg to differ. Brother Mark, how did he do that? Well, you see, I believe God visited Abram long before he spoke to him in chapter 12, verse 1. I believe God visited Abram at some time before that. Might have been just right before that. Might have been years before that. I don't know. But God visited him and performed a work in him that God's son, Jesus Christ, in covenant, had secured before the foundation of the world. And in that work of regeneration, God imparted faith to Abraham. I've got to hurry. God imparted faith to Abram, and then by motivation of that faith, Abram went. Brothers and sisters, That same faith that God imparted to Abraham is dwelling inside of you today. And that's how you go when God says go. And it may not be as traumatic, if you will, of leaving your house and going to a land that you don't even know where you're going. It could be something on your, in your day-to-day life, but that faith in its activity blesses us to be able to do what we believe God would have us do. That's amazing faith,
yes, sir.
My friends.
Amen.
And Abraham had the same faith that you have.
Amen.
The same impartation of that faith. Now, therefore it is of faith. Okay, so that must be the faith of Abraham. No, not quite. So, if he believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, why did the Apostle Paul insert verses 13 through 16 in the middle of this when really the application goes beyond Abraham and shows us, I believe, the operation of the Godhead with regard to the promise, right? With regard to the promise. So, what is the promise? Well, the best I can go, which is really good, is the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. What does it say? It says, for when God made promise to Abraham. All right, here it is. For when God made promise to Abraham. Now, the scripture will not uphold that God and Abraham entered into a covenant. It will not uphold that. So it must be that there are applications of the promise that are expansive beyond just the promise itself. Now, without the promise, there is nothing. But with the promise comes several things. One is the making of the promise. Two is the effects of the promise. Three is the fulfillment of the promise. And four is the fruition or completion of the promise, right? The making of the promise, that's an easy one. 2 Samuel 23 and 5. The Lord says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. There's the making of the promise, Brother Mike Mosley. Promise made in the Godhead before the world began. An everlasting covenant. This is a promise that it's everlasting to the extent that it will not fail. There'll never come a point in time where the promise of God made in the Godhead, not with Abraham, made in the Godhead will ever fail. God has never gone back on his word. Brothers and sisters, the scripture says he changes not, and therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's word is sure. I have spoken it, I will also do it. I have purposed it, I will also bring it to pass. He will not fail. He will not stumble. He will not slumber. He will not sleep. That's the God we serve. And that's the God that made a promise before the world began. So the making of the promise, the effects of the promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, you know what I believe he's saying? Is he is bringing to light the effects of the contents of the promise to Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now, that's a direct quote. Okay, so when did God make promise? When did he declare this promise? When did the effects of this promise come into play? Was it when God called Abram out of the land of his fathers? What about the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis? All right. You know what he did there? Can I say that the hints of the promise begin to be made known in Genesis chapter 15? Would y'all take that and not throw me out?
Yeah, you're good.
What about the 17th chapter? Same. Now, what did God tell Abraham? You're going to have a son. And Abraham, I think, was 75 years old. No, he was 75 years old when he came out of the land of his fathers. And he was 90 years old, I believe, when the promise of Isaac came, right? You're going to have a son. And then they had a son. And remember, Abraham, he even said, you know, my servant, he's like a son to me. So let's make him my heir. And God said, no, no, you're going to have a son. Now, the intricacies of the scriptures are really interesting. He says, you're going to have a son. So what did Abraham and Sarah do? Well, God said, we're going to have a son. Sarah's barren. So they say, okay, Hagar. That's how God's going to do it. That's how God's going to do it. And so they have a son through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. You talk about big mistakes. That was a huge mistake. That we, I believe, will pay for until the Lord comes again. So thanks, Abraham, right? And Sarah, sorry. I was going to leave. Well, anyway. But I believe, now again, this is Mark. I believe that God's told Abraham, you're going to have a son. He looked at Sarah. He's like, well, she can't have children. So this must be how God expects us to have a son. There is proof of acting outside the auspices of faith, because that was not an act of faith. That was an act of a natural mind taking 2 + 2, coming up with 4. Hagar's the one. They have a son, Ishmael. The next time God comes to Abraham, he says it a little bit differently. He says, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. Now, you could say, let me just say this. God didn't make a mistake. He didn't say, man, I wish I'd have put Sarah in there that first time. We wouldn't have had all this problem. That's not it, brothers and sisters. Remember, Abraham was not justified by works. He believed God, and it was reckoned or counted or imputed to him for righteousness. That doesn't mean Abraham didn't make mistakes, because he sure did. Even if the intentions were right, the mistake was made. And so God says, Sarah will have a son. Mm-hmm. And then that's when all the laughter happened and all that. Remember that? Anyway, time's running out. We got to get, I still haven't gotten to my text. So Sarah had a son. They called him Isaac. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 99. This 99-year-old woman had a son. That in and of itself, I would imagine in the mind of Abraham, is he's thinking, this is the most miraculous thing I've ever seen in all of my life. And all this way, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 20, all this way, Abraham is seeing things that are happening in his life. He is relying on God in his life. From the very beginning, when he said, you get out of the land of your fathers and you go to a land I'll show thee. Abraham's relying on God. He believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But then, Paul says, for when God made promise to Abraham, remember the effects of the promise, right? For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. I said it's a direct quote, and it is. It's from Genesis chapter 22. That's when I believe this promise came rushing into Abraham's mind. And I believe that on Mount Moriah, when God, when Abraham offered Isaac and God stayed his hand, and they found a ram caught in the thicket, and the Lord said, because thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me, surely in blessings will I bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. And so Abraham received the effects of the promise there on Mount Moriah, and I have to believe that in his mind, he raced right back to his father's house in the land of Ur when God said, get out. And then his life rushed through his mind to the point where he was right there. And in his mind, he says, I see it. And you want proof for that? There's no better proof than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees were condemning him for how he was speaking about himself. And they said, we have Abraham as our father. And the Lord said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, where did he see it? On Mount Moriah. He saw it. What did he see? Isaac is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, is he not? When Abraham took him up there to offer him up. But you know, there comes a point in that where that type flips and Isaac stops becoming a picture of Jesus Christ and starts becoming a picture of the family of God.
Amen.
And that happened when Abraham took him off that altar. Isaac is now us, and goes over here and grabs that ram, who is now Christ, and sacrifices the ram in Isaac's stead.
Yeah.
Sound familiar? Didn't Jesus Christ in our room and stead go to Calvary and fulfill the law to a jot and to a tittle and shed his blood on Calvary that we might live with him someday in heaven in immortal glory? That's what the ram became, and Isaac became us. But in all of that, Jesus said, let me tell you about Abraham. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. I'm telling you what, I happen to think that that walk up Mount Moriah was pretty sad. Even with Abraham's belief that God would raise him from the dead, still, that's, my goodness. Oh, my word. And then on top of the mount, he sees the Lord. And he doesn't just see him in bodily form or anything. He sees what the promise is all about. There's the effects of the promise made before the foundation of the world. Now, back to our text. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You believe God's faithful? You better believe he's faithful. Right. Lamentations chapter 3 says, thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In fact, Paul really begins this subject in Romans chapter 3. And there's, I think the third verse says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their belief make the faith of God of none effect? God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. So really, he starts this way back then. Then he uses Abraham to show the effects of this promise. And then he says, therefore it. What is the it? Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. That it, I used to say, is the promise. And I'll tell you what, that won't violate Scripture. It won't. But I'm not so sure about that now. Therefore, it is a faith. That's not our faith. That's the faithfulness of God.
Amen. Right.
That it might be by grace. So I thought, is it the effects of the promise, or is it the promise made itself, or is it the effects of the promise? Well, the promise made, it certainly could be that. The effects of the promise, I'm not quite sure, because that starts dealing with our day-to-day lives, right? We are the recipients of the effects of the promise of God, just like Abraham, just like Abraham. So what else could it be? Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. How is the promise made sure to all the seed? I believe it's the fulfillment of the promise that makes it sure to all the seed. So what's the fulfillment of the promise? You got to go to Calvary. You go to Calvary. And it's a faith that it might be by grace. Calvary is the picture of grace in the man, Christ Jesus, as he gave his life, as he became the sin bearer, as he became the burnt and the blood offering, a perfect offering made to God, and he did it on Calvary. And in all the work he did on Calvary, you know what he did? He fulfilled the promise that was made before the world ever began. It says it's of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to those only which are of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The effects of the promise begin to be shown in the life of Abraham. The making of the promise happened before the world began in the Godhead. The fulfillment of the promise happened on Calvary's cross above 2,000 years ago in a place, in another mount called Golgotha, right? And the fulfillment of the promise, it's showing that it's of faith that it might be by grace. The faithfulness of God in his word before the foundation of the world. If you want to see that God is always faithful to his word, go look before the world began and then trace a line all the way to Calvary, and you'll see that God is always faithful to his word. He said he would do it. He did it through his son, Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he fulfilled the word of the promise that he made before the foundation of the world in the man, Christ Jesus. And when Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished," brothers and sisters, the promise was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled by him and him alone. You notice something unique between the effects and the fulfillment? The effects have us having part of it, right? We're recipients of the effects of the promise in our life. Notice something unique about the making of the promise and the fulfilling of the promise? It's just God. Therefore, the fulfillment of the promise is by faith, that it might be by grace. Outside of the law, he did what God promised before the world ever was. To the end. This takes it from beginning to end. The promise might be sure to all the seed. In other words, his fulfillment of the promise and the application of God's faithfulness and the grace given in his son Jesus Christ made sure the promise to all the seed. In other words, every child of grace will live with him in heaven in immortal glory someday. Not because we justified ourselves, not because we believe, but because God made promise before the world was. Christ fulfilled that promise on Calvary's cross, and we're all wrapped up in that promise by the faithfulness of God and the application of God's grace in his son, Jesus Christ. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, right? "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." That faith and that grace is God's. Amen. It's not ours. That's right. And that's how we're saved. And that work on Calvary made sure. You know what a sure or a surety is? It's somebody that would testify that if somebody wants something and they say, "Well, I'm a surety for it," that means you give it to them, and if they don't pay you back, I will. That's a surety. Jesus Christ was our surety. You know why? Because there was nothing we could pay. There was nothing we could bring. There was nothing we could do. There was nothing we could say. There was nothing absolutely about us that would give us even the opportunity to begin to think that we possibly could ever get to heaven outside of the faith and the grace of God in his promise that he made before the world ever was. And because it was so sure, he relied on the only one that could do what was required, and that was his son. That is what Abraham saw on Mount Moriah. You know why? Remember how that chapter begins? Genesis 22? Remember how he said, come out of the land of your fathers, land of your people, out of your father's house and from among your kindred? God says, Abram, I know exactly what I'm asking you to do. You ever been asked to do something and you say, come again? Mm-hmm. Are you sure this is what you want me to do? So God just takes care of that right up front. I know where you live, who you live with, and where all your people are. I know that, Abram. Now you come out. And Abram says, okay. Now, Genesis chapter 22 begins a lot the same way as Genesis chapter 12, but in a different light. Abraham, here am I. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. You know what God says? Abraham, I know exactly what I'm asking you to do. I know who he is. I know my word. And more importantly, I know my promise. And get into the land of Moriah, and I'll show him out. And there offer him up as a burnt offering unto me. You know what verse 3 says? It's real similar to 12 and 3. So Abraham went. There they go. There's faithful Abraham.
Sure.
But God says, I need you to go to Moriah because, Abraham, there's something that I want to show you. My goodness. Wow.
Amen.
Abraham didn't know it heading out, but God did. You ever feel that way in your life? That you feel like God's pulling you? And you're thinking, oh, I don't know. And then maybe he says, come on, I got something I want to show you. Whew. What about Moses? Show me your glory. God says, oh, I've got something I want to show you. But I'm not going to show you my glory. No man can see my face and live. But Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I need you to go stand on the rock. And then I'll put thee in the cleft of the rock. And I'll put my hand over your face and cause my glory to pass by thee. And I'll remove my hand and thou shalt see my hinder parts. But no man can see my face and live. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has things to show us. Just like he showed Abraham. And now we're standing on Mount Moriah. Isaac's off the altar. Abraham catches the ram. And God says, here's the promise. Blessings I'll bless thee. Multiplying I'll multiply thee. And Abraham looked. Sure, he saw the ram. But when he looked, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the fulfillment of the promise in the declaration of the promise through the effects of the promise that was made before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ said he rejoiced and was glad. Sad trip up the mountain. I happen to think they probably just skipped going down the mountain. That old man and his son. Surely, because he didn't have to take the life of his son, but more so, Abraham went up that mountain with probably some wonder in his heart. He came down that mountain rejoicing because he saw the day of Christ. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Promise is fulfilled. The promise is fulfilled. Are we done? No, not quite. You've got to complete the promise. In other words, you've got to pay out what the promise is all about. Well, if Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise on Calvary's cross, it was by faith through grace, what's the payout? What's the completion of the promise? It's when the elect family of God in totality rejoices to see the day of Christ. And I'm not talking about Calvary. I'm talking about a shout from the heavens as the sky is torn in two. And it's as if God's standing there saying, I told you I would do this, and I'm always true to my word. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I promised it. And now here's the proof that I'm good to my word. Mm-hmm. Come into this everlasting glory where all is peace and love. Come bathe your soul, your weary soul, in seas of heavenly rest, as the songwriter says. That's the completion of the promise in the resurrection. And that would be the day, that will be the day when the promise is complete in us. Amen. When we are raised from the dead, glorified with His glory, and casting our eyes upon Him. Brothers and sisters, rest assured, God has made it clear that His promise stands today, just as it did before time was ever brought into existence. And He will come again. You want proof? Sure, I'll give you proof. You know why? Because He promised that He would. May you richly bless and keep you, is my Amen. Prayer.
I've been studying that for over 40 years. Literally, over 40 years. I'm not exaggerating. Over 40 years. I thank God for what I've heard and what I've seen. I'll give you one other thing. You've probably already thought about it. What was Isaac's perception of all this?
Oh, yeah.
He had questions.
Yeah, he did.
Here's the wood, and here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? What did he think? Now, see, I think, might be wrong, I think this is something we can understand today. What did he think? I was bound.
Yeah.
I was there. I was tied and bound. I couldn't get away. I was like enslaved. I was bound. But my Father loosed me. Mm-hmm. And there was a ram that took my place. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show. Here's Isaac, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, his counsel and his oath, that we now, right now, here, now, that we might flee for refuge unto the hope that was laid before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Both sure and steadfast, because it is by faith through. Both sure and steadfast. That entereth, not here, into the veil. Wow. I thank God. I thank God for what I have heard. I just hope my weak, limited mind can hang on to that. Unbelievable unfolding of Scripture. As we stand and sing number 195, those of you that have already joined the church, whether you realize it or not,